On page 7 in your bulletin, we'll be reading Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor.
Amen. All people are like grass, and their beauty is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. You know, a few weeks ago, my wife and I were watching this movie called The Exodus. It just came out last year. It was by director Ridley Scott, starring Christian Bale as Moses. And as could be expected, it took some pretty big liberties with the biblical text. But it surprised me a little bit with the type of liberties it took. I thought there would be a lot of scientific explanations for how the so-called miracles of God happened in the people of Israel coming out of Egypt. But actually, the type of liberties that they took were to show Moses and the Israelites as part of this type of rebel movement, this type of insurrection against Pharaoh and the Egyptian overlords. The Israelites had all these secret meetings, and Moses directed them to do these covert operations. And eventually, there were some miraculous disasters as well, But the point was clear that the Israelites were partnering in this rebellious act of trying to overthrow the cruel and oppressive rule of the Egyptians. And I thought about it. I thought, you know, that's actually really logical, isn't it? Really, really natural. Of course, why wouldn't they do that, right? I would be worldwise. I thought about how odd it is that the actual Exodus account is completely different. You see, Moses and Aaron, in Exodus 5, verse 3, go up to Pharaoh and they say this. Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or the sword." "Please let us go," they say. They ask Pharaoh to leave. They don't force anything. In fact, they don't leave until Pharaoh commands them to go. This is a cruel and terrible ruler, and they submit to his rule. Why? Why would they do that? Well, if they hadn't done that, if they had taken part in these acts of insurrection, God's glory would not have been able to be revealed to the extent that it was. See, God had a greater plan to show himself through the plagues, through the parting of the Red Sea, His majesty, His reign over all creation. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, in Deuteronomy 32 and Romans 12, verse 19. He has His own kingdom. He is the King of the universe. He has His own government. And so when we arrive here at Romans chapter 13, and we've been going through the book of Romans, we might say, well, it's kind of a non sequitur, isn't it? Why is Paul bringing up government, submission to civil authorities? You know, I could follow Paul in the first 11 chapters of Romans. He's going through all of the mercies of God. We were condemned, now we're justified. We have assurance in Christ. We are chosen by God. Wow, look at all this awesome, deep theological material. And now we get to chapter 12 and 13, and we say, so where's he going? Where's Paul going here? Especially civil authorities. Isn't that kind of like a subtopic, a minor point, a tangent? But it's not. It drives directly at the heart of the gospel message and who we are to be as believers. Of course, because Christ reveals to us His character in relationship to the civil authorities of His time. He reveals Himself in His last moments in comparison to the rulers of this world. He reveals how His kingdom appears to be an upside-down kingdom compared to the kingdoms of this world. And so, He takes us former rebels and makes us loyal citizens of His kingdom. Essentially, we will have two questions here today. One, what is Paul saying about how government relates to his original audience and thus us here today? And then, how in the world are we actually able to submit to any type of authority when it is not one that pleases us? What power do we have in order to do that? Well, the last few weeks, Pastor Ryan has been going through this big turn in the book of Romans. We had been looking at chapters 1 through 11, deep spiritual truths, God's mercies. And now in Romans 12, there's this huge change, and it's much more about how. How are we to live in light of these gospel truths? How is that to change us? How are we to be made new, transformed into the image of Christ because of those truths? And Paul does have a fairly good outline for this whole section here. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, he's been showing us the new relationship that we are supposed to have as living sacrifices to God and to the church. In verses 9 through 21, he shows us the new self-sacrificial relationships that we are to have to our friends in the church and to our enemies. And now in chapter 13, what he's showing us is that verses 1 through 7, we have an example of an enemy, especially one for the Roman church at that time, perhaps their greatest enemy, the Roman government, and how to relate to an enemy there. New relationships because we are to be living sacrifices in light of God's mercies. And thinking about what it means to live as living sacrifices and in view of God's mercies, Pastor Ryan gave us a great metaphor. He was saying, we don't look at the world around us and run into a cave and hide away from the culture that's here, maybe like the Amish do in the extreme sense. We don't cave in to culture and then just conform and become just like everyone else around us. And I would add that we, as we run into the world, that we are also entering a cave. Because as we know, the world is full of darkness. And so we have to carry with us a torch. We have to carry with us a light. And that light is the personhood of Jesus Christ. And that fits with Paul's message in chapter 12, verse 1, which initiates this section, in which he says, or verse 2 of chapter 12, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect." So, how are we to discern? Well, you discern, it's a word that has to do with the eyes. We have to see what's true, what's good and right and pleasing and perfect to God. We have to have the light of truth in order to see. So we need to shed the light of Jesus Christ right now on the institutions and civil authorities that we have in this world. And let's do that with Paul here in chapter 13. And as we do that with Paul, we're going to see again that the way that he's describing things seems very upside down to this world and its darkness. You see, for the world at this time that Paul is writing, for these Romans, what looked to be the right side up to do a kingdom or to do an empire would have been the way that the Romans were doing it. After all, the Roman emperor had an unprecedented level of power in the Western world. He ruled over a dominion the size of which really had never been seen in the Mediterranean region. And the emperor at the time of Paul was this emperor Nero. This emperor Nero. Of course, it's not the infamous emperor Nero yet. Same guy, but he's still young. This is only the first 3 years of his rule. He's only 20 years old, and he's still consolidating his power over the mechanisms of politics within Rome. He is still grabbing hold of all the tools by which he controls his empire. And so he's not totally focused on systematically eradicating these Christians yet, as he will be later on in his rule. But Nero is going about this consolidation in a very unchristian way. He has had several affairs in order to position himself with whatever wife he needs. He has had his only brother executed because that was his chief rival. And he's had his controlling mother killed as well. So we can see that while Nero is not dead set yet on oppressing the church, he's definitely dead set on getting power for himself by whatever means necessary, no matter who he has to sacrifice himself. And into this setting, Paul is writing to these Romans here in Romans 13. See, it's still not a good situation for Christians. There isn't outright systematic oppression of believers, but there's these mobs of Roman citizens who roam the streets looking for Jews and Christians with clubs in order to beat them, drag them out of their homes, because they don't submit to the Roman pantheon of many gods. And furthermore, the Roman soldiers aren't doing anything to stop them. And even because the Jews in Rome were rioting about this new Christos heresy, all of the Jews and many of the Christians had been kicked out of Rome. So it's a very bad situation. In fact, we could say that it's much worse than any situation here in America we have ever experienced. Much worse than any type of leader Nero is, than Obama or Bush or any presidential candidate that we aren't excited about seeing in office next year. And into this situation, Paul writes, Romans 13, verse 1, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. There had to be a good portion of Paul's original audience who is hearing this and saying, "What? What? Submit to Nero? Completely? There's no caveat here, but submit to Nero?" Why? Why? Well, biblical scholars agree that Paul knew that eventually, as he's writing this letter, the governing authorities, the Roman officials, would get a hold of it. They would see it. His primary audience is the church, but he knows as well that they're going to be looking at what we have here today, the book of Romans, and they're going to be making their own judgment about these Christians, this new sect of Judaism, this new group, this new religion. And so there are some secular critics who would say, you know what Paul's doing here? Paul's just making a practical move. He is just trying to get in good with these Roman authorities. It's smart, of course, that's what you do. You tell them what they want to hear. You tell them exactly what you need to do so that you will be found acceptable in the eyes of the people who have the weapons. It's a simple, pragmatic move to gain power on the part of Paul. But no, that doesn't fit really at all if we look at the implications of verse 1. Because there in verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore there is no authority except from God." The Emperor Nero reading that is not going to be excited about that. He would be taken aback by the idea, "I'm subject to this foreign god from the borderlands of my empire? This nothing place, their god? My authority comes from their god." There's nothing that would be very appealing about that message to a Roman emperor. So we know that Paul is not compromising the gospel. Paul is unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And we are not to compromise the gospel. In fact, in the way that we relate to government, we need to have a full picture of what the gospel has to say, the Bible has to say. Scripture does say that there are times when we are going to have to stand up for the gospel in spite of what the government is telling us to do. I named my son Gideon Shadrach Spires because I wanted him to have the courage and the strength that no matter what the cost, he would be able to stand up for the gospel in his life. I named him Gideon because Gideon chops down the Baal and Asherah statues no matter what the penalty is going to be for him. I named him Shadrach because Shadrach, along with Meshach and Abednego, do not bow to the idol of Nebuchadnezzar and therefore go to the fiery furnace. We, believers, are first and foremost under the law of God. And there are times when we have to say, "No, I cannot participate in this because I have to bow to the higher law, God's law." And perhaps there are even times when the civil authorities have a decree that does not directly go against something in God's word, but the amount of injustice that is going on mounts to a point where we have to say, "No, I can't be part of that either." John Calvin, channeling and echoing St. Augustine, writes, "Tyrannies, an unjust exercise of power, as they are full of disorder, are not ordained government." But no matter what the situation, if we are to have any type of civil disobedience, it needs to be done in a Christ-like manner. Martin Luther King Jr., writing in his letter from Birmingham Jail, says this: "I submit that an individual who breaks an unjust law must do so openly and lovingly, and be willing to accept the penalty for it by staying in jail to arouse the conscience of the community over its injustice. This is to express respect for the highest law." Of course, he was talking about the law of God. We as believers want to express respect for the highest law. Now, in America, we tend more to like those kinds of statements. I'm going to stand up for my rights. If anyone tries to take from me what is owed to me, they better watch out. I have the right to rebel. I don't have to listen to this government. Here, Romans 13, doesn't this situation warrant the type of civil disobedience, even that Martin Luther King Jr. was describing? Loving, nonviolent resistance? Doesn't it warrant that? We're quick to jump to that. But that's not what Paul says. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. I myself am quick to jump to that in my heart. You know, there's still part of me who's that high schooler who likes the idea of Rage Against the Machine, one of my favorite rock bands back in the 90s, and wears a sweatshirt that's got all holes in it and says, "Youth Against the Establishment." That's something I need to submit to the Lord. You see, the people at Paul's time may have been looking for him to say, "It's time for rebellion. It's time to stand up and say no to the civil authorities." They may have been looking for what the Jews in Israel were plotting for years, which was the Zealot movement. This gigantic rebellion, which in the next few years is going to become crashing down on their heads when Rome destroys the temple in Jerusalem. They may have been looking for some kind of words in here about secret operations that they are to carry out in Rome against the emperor. They may have been looking for something in here that says, "Burn this letter after reading. These are secret documents that cannot make it to the government officials." But Paul knows and wants for this letter to arrive at the doorstep of Nero. Because when he sees it, Nero is going to be confronted with something that challenges him and completely confuses him. Here's what Paul is saying. We do not try to come, you know, we're not trying to come to get a better position at Rome's table. But we're also not going to be flipping the table over so that we can sit at the head. We're here to set the table for you, Nero. Baffling. What in the world? Much of Paul's audience must still be in shock. What? What? We're bowing to Nero. So Paul gives us in the next verses a number of reasons why we are to do that. It's perhaps summarized best by a famous pastor in London whose name is Reverend Richard Cohen. And most commentaries use a very similar kind of setup for the types of reasoning that Paul gives for submission. So let me read it to you here really quickly. He says, first, Paul is saying, submit, because God has appointed these government officials. They're his instrument. This is true. Evil is greatly restrained in our world because the government is keeping law and order. Two, we are to fear righteous punishment. And three, Christians already seek to do good. So, we should not have anything to fear. Essentially, it kind of boils down this understanding of the passage to say, it is our Christian duty to submit. Now, I don't know about you, but for me personally, that doesn't do it. Because when it comes to duty, I often know what my duty is. Does that do it for you? Does that motivate you? Does that change your heart to say, yes, submission? I know I'm left with my rebellious heart saying, I need something more powerful. I need something more efficacious. Something that will change my heart. Something that will transform me into the image of Christ. But Paul directs us to that motivation as well. You see, Romans 12, verse 1, the beginning of the entire section, he says, therefore, brothers, why are we to live as living sacrifices? Why are we to submit to Nero? It is in view of God's mercies. In view of God's mercies, it is only with a brilliant vision of the magnitude and glory of Jesus Christ, the embodiment of God's mercies, that we can be transformed into saying, yes, I'll submit to these government authorities because I am part of the upside-down kingdom of Jesus Christ. After all, when we look at Jesus Christ, our light, he reveals to us in his life the last moments of his time on earth, submission to corrupt government authorities. It's the ultimate work of man's justice, the epitome of human government authority, there at the trial of Jesus Christ. Jesus, of course, is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and brought before the high priest. And this begins what all four Gospels show us, that there are these characters juxtaposed directly next to Christ that have authority or have some sort of governmental relationship and yet are completely opposite of Jesus, who is the rightful king. We have these contrasting figures. We have Herod Antipas. We have Pontius Pilate. We have Barabbas, the rebel. We have Caiaphas, the high priest. All of them set next to Jesus Christ, the one on whom the government shall be upon his shoulders. So we need to take a look at these characters and the truth about Jesus Christ that is being revealed to us in these final moments. You see, when Jesus is arrested, he's brought directly before Caiaphas, the high priest, and Annas, Caiaphas' father-in-law, the other high priest. And they judge him. Of course, we already know that Jesus is the true high priest. Jesus is the true one who intercedes for us on our behalf, the go-between, the representative that we have between us and God. And they bring Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, bring him before the Romans, before Pilate. Pilate is a man who's concerned for his position. What gain does this Jesus situation bring me? No gain. There is no possible good outcome for me here. So he seeks to find a loophole. How can I get rid of this guy? And he knows that just across town, there is a palace for Herod Antipas. Now, Herod Antipas was not the ruler of Jerusalem. Herod Antipas' territory was up in Galilee. Pilate thinks, of course, this man, this Jesus, is from Galilee. I'll send him across town to Herod Antipas, the king of that region, the puppet king. And so he sends Jesus off to Herod's palace. And Herod is there and tries him as well. Now, Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the king when Jesus was born. The Herod who had killed the babies. The Herod who had built many monumental structures in the city of Jerusalem. Herod the Great had been given the title by Emperor Augustus of King of the Jews. That was his official title. Herod, King of the Jews. And Herod was very dead set on keeping that claim, that crown, that throne for himself and for his lineage. So he had married a Jewish princess to secure that everyone who would come from him would be the rightful ruler of Israel, and everyone would acknowledge that he was the rightful king of the Jews. And Herod Antipas, his son, as well we know from historical record, every time Herod Antipas would enter a new county or town or area, he would have his herald proclaim, "Here is Herod Antipas, king of the Jews." And into his presence is brought Jesus of Nazareth, who many are calling the king of the Jews. And so Herod Antipas has to determine, question him at length, is there any threat to my gain, my authority, my throne here? So it says in Luke 23 that he questioned Jesus at length. Is this guy a threat to me, to mine, what is mine? But of course he ascertains that Jesus has no worldly ambitions. And so to show everyone he's not afraid of this Jesus, he mocks and ridicules him. It says in Luke 23 that he put on him splendid garments fit for a king. Of course, Jesus is the king. He calls to mind Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who does not sit in the seat of mockers." But Jesus is the one on whom meditates on God's word day and night and is planted by streams of living water. Psalm 1 is showing us you have the mockers. You have Herod, and as we'll see, Pilate, and we have Jesus, who meditates on the law of God day and night. And so Jesus is sent back to Pilate. And when he arrives at Pilate's court again, Pilate has to deal with him. Pilate's not so happy about this situation, but he's got to deal with him. So, Pilate, this Roman prefect, this judge over the area of Judea, stands in judgment over the judge of the universe. The one who will stand at the end of time in judgment over every soul in the universe. And Pilate is a man who has risen to this position as Roman prefect through marriage. He's kind of like a man on the make. He is trying to move up. Definitely does not want any type of riot on his hand, where bad news would get to the emperor about the job he's doing here, and therefore his rise might be cut short. He definitely does not want to have any situation that's going to hurt him gaining more prestige. And so, of course, he orders the execution of Jesus. But not before we have another contrasting character. You see, while Jesus has been shown, compared to these rulers, that he is not out for his own selfish ambition, he's the rightful king, and yet he's not grabbing all that he can for himself. He's not saying, "Look, acknowledge me." He deserves to say that. None of these other rulers deserve to say that, and yet they do. But before Jesus is crucified, Pilate puts before us the last of these opposite characters. He brings out a man that we know as Barabbas. In the earliest manuscripts that we have of the New Testament in Greek, the name is actually written out, Jesus Barabbas. That's his name. Some of the early church fathers, one by the name of Origen, didn't like that so much. So that was lost. That was essentially erased. How could this criminal, this disgusting figure, have the same name as the Son of God? You have Jesus Barabbas next to Jesus of Nazareth. And to make matters worse, this Jesus Barabbas, his name means something that's offensive. Jesus Bar Abbas would mean Bar, son of, Abba, Abba means father. This is Jesus, son of the father, a criminal, insurrectionist, murderer, next to Jesus of Nazareth, the so-called king of the Jews. This is Pilate's continuation of Herod's joke. I'll pull out somebody from prison. I could choose a lot of people, but I'm going to choose this other Jesus. Now you got two Jesus. Which one do you want? You can't have both. On this hand, you have Jesus Bar Abbas. Look, he's pathetic. We've had him in prison for quite some time. He's a wretch, but he's willing to kill. Over here, you also have another pathetic person who thinks he's king, Jesus of Nazareth. He won't do anything. Here on this hand, you have Jesus Barabbas, son of the Father. He is willing to rebel against us Roman authorities. Do you dare to pick him? Over here we have Jesus of Nazareth. He won't even speak up in his own defense. Of course, we know the question of who do you want still exists for us today. Gain your own kingdom. Take for yourself what is yours. You should take it. Do what you need to do by any means necessary. Jesus Christ, although all was rightfully his, does not say that. And so, the people choose Barabbas. It's really no surprise, is it? All of us have this in our hearts. And this joke that Pilate is extending here is really, really utterly horrifying. It's really a disgusting, an abominable act. Why? Why should we submit to the governmental authorities? What reason do we have? Look, essentially they're all out for themselves. They all want power. They all want to put their group forward, their tribe forward. Why submit to them? Because Jesus does. Why does Jesus do that? Why would Jesus do that? He does it to display the glory of God, to display the character of God. You see, God will not always let injustice continue. God has a plan where he will make all things right. All the evils, all the wrongs, all the corruption of this world will not always be free to continue. In fact, this is very clear for us in terms of these men who are put in authority over Jesus at his trial. You see, Caiaphas, the high priest, the very same year that he orchestrates this execution of Jesus, will be deposed as high priest. His father-in-law, Annas, 3 years after this, will die. Herod Antipas, 3 years later, will be deposed from his office. We know this from historical record. We know that Pilate, 3 years after this, commits suicide. It brings us to Psalm 2, which reads, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The king of the earth, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" We know that at the end of time, Jesus Christ is going to come in his glory, set all things right, do justice, and the wrath of God will be poured out against evil. Makes you tremble to think about that. 3 days after Jesus is executed, he rises again from the dead. But we left one out. What about the fate of Barabbas? What happens to Barabbas after he's freed in place of Christ? This disgusting and vile rebel, this murderer, this criminal. Well, there's no record of what happens to Barabbas. We have no idea what happens to Barabbas. There's no story of a terrible fate that awaited him, a terrible death. For me personally, I'm really glad that we don't know. But there's no story like that because in my heart, I know that I'm Barabbas. And if we think about ourselves, we know that we too are Barabbas. And that we have been let free because Christ was not let free. What happens to Barabbas? What happens to all of us Barabbases? Do we continue on seeking to take for ourselves what we can? Or do we say, "I submit to you, Lord, rightful ruler of the universe, I submit to you. Because I submit to you, I submit to the governmental authorities of this world, because they should see that I am not out to get whatever I can get, but I serve Jesus Christ." God will get his own glory. Vengeance is his. He will get his own glory on his own timing. Every time we want to rebel, to take for ourselves what we want, we have the mercies of Jesus Christ to rely on, to cling to. Because Jesus Christ, the rightful King of the universe, subjected himself to the unrightful kings of this world in order that he could take us rebels and turn us into the loyal citizens of his upside-down kingdom. Let's go to the Lord right now and pray to him and thank him for this truth. Heavenly Father, King of the universe, we praise you for who you are, for your majestic plan to get your own glory. Lord, you have so many amazing mysteries that you have orchestrated all throughout history. Lord, we want to be subject to you. We want to submit to you in our hearts, in our whole lives. Make us living sacrifices for you, Lord. You are the most beautiful and awesome thing, the greatest. Lord, we just come before you right now and we thank you that Jesus Christ is King. Lord, that you paid the price, that you went to the cross for us. Lord, that you will do justice at the end of time. Lord, we pray that every knee shall bow and tongue confess, and the name of Jesus Christ be declared as Lord. Here in this place, here throughout our city, throughout our country, throughout this world. In your holy name we pray. Amen.